Now returning to the second book of Chronicles, the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, and chapter 26. My entire Bible reading tonight would be chapters 24, 25, and 26. But I'm going to forbear. Many years ago, we had a young fellow who hoped once to be a minister. The Lord spared the free church, and I can thankfully say he never did come our way. But he was preaching around. His brother was a preacher. And he went to one of our churches one Sabbath morning. And just in case he didn't have enough to say, he decided to do a Bible reading. I'm not sure if it was 75 verses or indeed the whole 119th Psalm. It was one something of that nature, just in case he didn't have enough to say. I'm very tempted to read all three chapters tonight in case I run out of things to say. But knowing the sarcasm of people here and the rather unbelieving spirits that they show regarding my lack of words, I think I'll just read chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth, nowadays called Elap, and restored it to Judah, after that the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and brake down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabne, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gurbaal and the Mehumim. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt. For he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, and the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the turning of the wall, and fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert, and digged many wells. For he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. Husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account by the hand of Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. And the whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. And under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears, and helmets, and habergeons, and bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the kings. For they said, He is a leper, and Jotham his son reigned in his stead. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. In the space of 3 brief chapters in this second book of Chronicles, the Holy Spirit gives us penetrating biographies of 3 kings with an alarming common characteristic. And it's this: each of them began his reign wonderfully and ended it woefully. Had you been one of God's faithful in Israel, when any one of these young men came to the throne, your heart would have been rejoiced. You would have thought that a bright day had dawned in the land. Wonderful potential seemed now just to be about to be fulfilled. Everything was looking up. But had you been one of those faithful, ere long your heart would have been broken because of the great sin and failure of these men who started so well. In chapter 24, we read of Joash, who reigned for 40 years over Israel. Now, it was a miracle that Joash ever got to reign at all. You may recall that his mother, Athaliah, should I say his grandmother, Athaliah, his father's mother, sought to eradicate the entire royal seed upon the death of her son, so that she herself could steal the throne. Joash was only saved as a babe because his sister, Jehoshabeath, who was married to Jehoiada the high priest, with her husband, took him and hid him for 7 years. When he was 7 years old, Jehoiada the high priest brought Joash forth before the people, and in a very well planned and well executed coup, he drove out Athaliah and established Joash upon the throne of Judah. Jehoiada, the godly priest, instructed the boy king in the truth of God. He trained him in the skills of kingcraft. And it appears that Joash made a very good pupil. He showed a tremendous interest in the things of God. He was very zealous for the cause of God, and particularly was he zealous to repair the house of the Lord, despite being hindered by the laziness of the Levites. We read in chapter 24 and in verse 2 that he did right for a certain time. He did right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. However, according to verse 17, when Jehoiada died, some of the princes came to the king. These were hidden apostates. These were idolaters who had had to lie low during the long lifetime of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was so blessed of God, by the way, that he lived to the ripe age of 130, the first man noted since the days of Joshua for such longevity among the people of God. And throughout that lifetime, these idolaters among the princes had to lie low. But as soon as he was gone, they saw their opportunity, and they seized it, and they came with flattering words to the king. And they gained his sanction for their idolatry. The result was that the Lord raised up a voice, a prophetic voice, against this apostasy. Let me tell you, my friend, when apostasy enters into the church and apostasy enters into the land, there is a need for a prophetic voice. Martin Luther put his finger right on it when he said, "If I profess with the loudest voice every truth, save that which is under attack at any point in time, I am unfaithful to Christ." We need the exposition of the Word of God today. We need the preaching of Christ and Him crucified today. My, how do we need it? Truth has fallen in the land. We need a return to mighty old-time preaching. But my friend, with the exposition of the gospel, we need a prophetic ministry. We need men in these pulpits who are willing to stand against the apostasy, who are willing to kneel their colors to the mast, who are willing to point out where the truth is being compromised. That's the need of the hour. I know preachers who are fine expositors, but never in their ministry have they ever taken a stand against the apostasy, even in the denominations of which they themselves are members. I want to tell you, all their wonderful gifts of exposition will not make up in the judgment day for the sin of silence when God calls for a prophetic voice. God raised such a voice against Joash. It's always tragic when a preacher has to turn his guns upon a man of God, a man who is a saved man, but who is doing more harm than good, who is, by his betrayal of the truth, bringing the name and cause of Jesus Christ into disrepute. It's easy to turn our ammunition to shoot at the humanists and all that bunch. They need it. Most of all, they need to be saved. But I want to tell you, there's a need today for us to see the apostasy in the church. Face it, name it, withstand it, oppose it, fight it every inch of the way. That's the need of the hour. That's what God did in the death of Joash. He raised up the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah. And he spoke very clearly to Joash's sin. But in verse 22, we read, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. He silenced the voice of the faithful witness. So the boy king became a butcher. The result, verses 24 and 25, was that he was first defeated. Then he was left in diseases, and then he was destroyed, murdered at 47 years of age. Started well. What an ending. He was replaced on the throne by Amaziah. You read of him in chapter 25. He reigned for 29 years in Judah. We read in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but with this very important addition, but not with a perfect heart. He saw some great things done. He saw a great victory over the Edomites. And then in verse 14, we read that he did a very strange thing. Having defeated the Edomites, he imported the idols of the very people whom he had defeated in battle, and he brought them to be worshipped in Jerusalem. Once again, verse 15 and 16, the Lord raised up the prophetic voice, and once again, the king refused to hear the prophet. With the result, verse 20, he was defeated in battle, and 27, again, he was destroyed by murder at the age of 54. Father, then son. Now we come to the grandson, Uzziah, of whom we read tonight. Started as a 16-year-old and reigned for 52 years. Uzziah, in many ways, was a great man. It's sad that his name should be in such a catalogue as this. Uzziah was a man of many, many great achievements. If you read, as we did tonight, from verse 6 through to verse 15, you'll see that he had great military achievements. To go into the land of the Philistines to not only defeat them in Gath and Ashdod, but actually to go in and to be able to build Israelite cities in those very areas and to maintain them. On the offensive and on the defensive, he was a military expert. You can see from verse 14 and verse 15 just what tremendous strides were made in military art, military skills in his day. In verse 10, it's clear that he presided over an economic miracle. Along with the great military campaigns and the blossoming economy, then he turned his attention to agriculture, and it appeared that he was about to make Judah into the very garden of the Lord. A man of many achievements, but, it's a very big but, we read of him at the end of verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. As long as he sought the Lord. That implies there was a time when he stopped seeking the Lord. And certainly we're led further to that conclusion in verse 15 and 16. At the end of verse 15, his name spread far abroad. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. And then these fatal words, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He invaded the priest's office, sought to go in and burn incense in the holy place before the Lord. When he was withstood again by the priest bringing a prophetic word of rebuke from God, he rebelled. He was wroth. Verse 20, he was smitten with leprosy, and he remained a leper till the day he died. Three sad, alarming stories. The thing about these men was, basically, they were good and godly men. I believe in each case, you're dealing here with a saved man. Not only so, but each of these men did a great work for God. Joash undid the awful work of Athaliah and her apostasy. Joash built again, rebuilt and repaired the house of God, and he set in order the worship of Jehovah. Even when the Levites and the priests were very slack about these things, it was Joash, that young king, with a driving enthusiasm for the things of God and a burning zeal for the house of God, that forced the issue and brought it to a successful completion. Joash repaired the house of the Lord. Amaziah led Judah and her armies to notable victory. Uzziah established the kingdom in the blessing of God, in the military realm, in the financial realm, in the agricultural realm, and I believe in the spiritual realm. Three men, each of whom did a great work for God, yet each of them had a terrible fall. Joash and Amaziah fell openly into idolatry. Uzziah invaded the priest's office. And thus each of them is a strong warning to you and me. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And I want us tonight to look at these three kings. This morning I said I would speak on them under the title of ruined royalty, or the elements of spiritual failure. We too are kings. We are a kingdom of priests, or we are kings and priests unto God. We are called to reign and live with Christ in grace, in victory, in spiritual fullness and spiritual power. We have royal privileges. We have royal prerogatives. We have royal powers. Yet how many of God's people, maybe even in this meeting tonight, are doing what these three men did? By sin and failure, they are selling out their testimony. They are selling out their royal privileges. You look at so many, a Joash or an Amaziah, so many a Uzziah, you see royalty in ruin. Let's look at the elements of their spiritual failure for our own admonition tonight. The very first step in their failure, as far as I can see it here, was complacency, which led immediately to carelessness. Go back to chapter 24 and verse 2. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. Over to chapter 26, as we have read in verse 5, as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Verse 15 and 16, he was helped till he was strong, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction.
complacency, becoming careless about spiritual exercises, careless about the things of God, taking for granted things that we ought to cherish as the holiest and the most precious things in life. It's always a danger to God's people that after they have gone on with God a while, that they become complacent and they start living carelessly. You remember Paul spoke to the Galatians about this. He said, "You did run well. What hindered you?" We may well ask that question of many of God's professing people tonight. Let me press it upon your conscience. Are you in this meeting this evening as a Christian? You can look back to the time when God saved you. You've no doubt that His redeeming and regenerating grace reached you, and you were made a new creature in Christ. Your sins were forgiven. You were set on the way to heaven. And man, you really began to live. Am I speaking to a person like that here? And yet you look back. And for you, Christian joy is always something back there. Christian victory is something back there. The love of Scripture, oh, you had it then. The love to pray, you had it then. The zeal to witness, you had it then. But now, you've settled back, as the prophet says, like wine upon the lees. You're not stirred up anymore to do anything. Taking for granted, just idling along. And I could well put the question to you. You were running well. You were running to the Word of God day by day. You were running to the place of prayer. You were running Him to the very center of the will of God. Your heart and your soul were engaged in these things. This was not a matter of mere duty. It was a matter of the heart. Let me ask you the question, what has hindered you? What is it that's got in the way? What is it that has dampened the ardor? What is it that has taken the cutting edge off your testimony? You were running well. What has hindered you? Sometimes, as in the case of the Galatians, there is a direct human agent, the messenger of Satan, false prophets, or something else to come along and waylay your heart. Am I speaking to a Christian tonight? You've lost out largely with God. Your heart is not enjoying Christ as once it did, because there's someone else or something else that has come between you and the Lord? Or am I speaking to someone? You've made the great mistake of just feeling secure in your own strength. Feeling secure in your own spiritual exercises. And things have just been drifting. Drifting. I think in many cases that is the greatest enemy to vital Christianity. We have raised a bunch of blasé Christians who know it all or think they know it all, and they feel nothing. A great call of the Scripture to God's people is for diligence. Diligence is the order of the day. It's true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that there the Lord says in verse 9 of chapter 4, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently." lest I forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Just let me interject here. I don't want to get off on this. But let me just make the statement. Most Christians I know profess to want to see their children go on with God. I want to tell you, you're kidding yourself about your family unless you yourself are going on with God. Keep thy soul diligently. In the Old Testament worship, the lamps burned continually. The bread was replenished continually. The sacrifices were made continually. The priests served continually. There was an ongoing diligence in the worship of God. That's how it had to be. 1 Chronicles 16 and 11 says, seek the Lord continually. When Joshua was starting out in his great ministry, in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Lord set the word of God before him and said, it's not to depart out of his hand. It's to be in his hand, his heart, his mind, day and night. He wasn't to deviate from it to the right hand or to the left. Diligence. It's the same story in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said in John 8 and 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. True disciples continue in the word of Christ. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, and he said, continue thou in the things which thou hast heard. He told the Romans, be instant in prayer. The word instant means be persevering in prayer. Now that's the need of the hour. Complacency and carelessness are the first steps toward utter spiritual failure. The second step, the inevitable result of the first, was compromise. The compromise of these kings was concentrated on two areas. Joash and Amaziah, straight into idolatry. They compromised the truth of the absolute uniqueness of the true God as revealed in his word. Uzziah went into the priest's office and he compromised the absolute uniqueness of the office of Christ as our priest and our intercessor. Let me tell you, my friend, there's nothing new under the sun. Those are the two areas where the pressure is on God's people to compromise. Those are the two areas still. I'm at a little bit of a loss to know where to start here, because if I start in the wrong place, we'll all be here to midnight, for it's such a vast subject. Take it theologically first. We're living in the day of the burgeoning apostasy. Anybody tells you the world's getting better is living in a different world from the one I'm living in. It's not. You look at what's happening today in the ecumenical apostasy. By ecumenical I mean the Church of Rome with the World Council of Churches, which represents almost all the major denominations of Protestantism and many of the smaller ones as well. And they are doing two things. One, they are selling out among themselves the uniqueness of Christ and his work. The coming together of Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, and Roman Catholic churches. And that coming together is going on at a tremendous pace. It can only be accomplished by the denial or the compromise of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking out of ignorance in this, and I'm not talking generalities. I have in my possession much of the literature turned out by the World Council of Churches as it is going at breakneck speed toward church unity. When I tell you that those who hold to the name of Martin Luther, I have that effect, don't worry, brother. You should hear my wife sometimes. Those who hold to the name of Martin Luther and can yet sit down with the emissaries of the Church of Rome and say we are agreed on the doctrine of justification have denied Christ. When I tell you that already in print, not in the format of stages of planning, but in print, they have already stated their agreement on baptismal regeneration, on the popish doctrine of the Mass, wherein a little wafer is made into the very God of heaven and worshipped as such and offered in an unbloody sacrifice for the sins of the living and of the dead. They have already agreed in that. When I tell you they have already agreed on the papacy and on the priesthood, there's not much left to fight about. The pressure is on. In a mighty worldwide sweep, the World Council of Churches made a great tactical error in the early days of its operation. It was a top-heavy organization, and so they thought they would start things on a world basis and it would percolate down to the grassroots and at all fields. The Pope gave the reason why it was failing in Britain. He actually made mention in his usual obscure way, but it was a very clear, for a papal statement, it was a very clear thing that there was a rascal called Paisley and a bunch of bigots called Free Presbyterians in Northern Ireland, and throughout Britain we were stymieing the ecumenical movement. Man, I'm glad we have cost the Pope a night or two sleep. I'm glad of that. But then they revamped their tactics. And without getting into all the details of what they have done, what they are now doing is spreading themselves out across at the grassroots level. And they are now building up to a mighty climax. And I tell you, there is a tremendous force at work today for God's people to deny the Christ. And it would surprise you where the compromise comes in. 2 of England's leading Reformed theologians of this generation have been John Stott and James Packer. Brilliant men. Have to be honest and say, like these men, they have written things and done things that have been a great help to the whole body of Christ. And they have been a tremendous voice in those areas. But I also have to say that when Lloyd Jones called even for a modicum of a stand, at the minimum stand, the minimum unity of God's people against the apostasy, there were two men who brought to an end his entire vision for a separatist work in England that would spread across the evangelical denominations,
One of them was James Packer, and the other was John Stott. And both of them, at crucial places, have sold out to Rome. I don't say they have denied their own belief in the gospel, but what I do say is that they have compromised the uniqueness of Christ for a mess of ecumenical pottage. That's only part of the story. The next step in the ecumenical program is not just ecumenism, but what is known as syncretism. So that not only is there to be a compromise of the uniqueness of Christ, but there is to be a compromise even of the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. Because at the end of the day, He's God, whether you worship Him as a Buddhist, or a Jew, or a Muslim, or a Romanist, or a Protestant. He's God, whatever you call Him. That's where the force, theologically, of compromise is. I want to tell you, my friend, the time for standing is here. I tell you that as time goes on, the lines of battle are going to be more and more clearly drawn, and the need for churches and for preachers to stand up for Christ and be counted, whatever the cost, will be more than ever clear. Bring it down to a personal level. And I hope this is where you'll start tonight. There's an emphasis in every Christian's life on the centrality and uniqueness of Christ and the absolute sovereign uniqueness and glory of God. And the devil's forceful attack on your life and mine will be to have us compromise those things. Now you may say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on down through the Apostles' Creed. You may say that. But when you actually live in such a way as to put something or someone before the Lord, you're compromising the uniqueness of your God. Complacency that led to carelessness produced compromise. Compromising Christians are carnal. But watch it carefully and you'll find that the third element in their spiritual failure was their conceit. These three kings were betrayed by pride, and their pride took various forms. In chapter 24:17, we find that Joash listened to the princes. Always be careful about being tuned in to the wrong crowd. Be careful of the sweet and specious statements and arguments of people who would lead you to compromise. Be careful of that. Amaziah was confident in his own power, and he forced a showdown with the king of Israel to his own destruction. Now the thing is this, Amaziah had brought idolatry into the land, and yet he was confident that God was with him. Like so many people today, he had compromised his testimony, he was living in a backslidden condition, and yet he thought he could have the blessing of God. You can't have both. So conceited. And then, of course, Uzziah was so proud that he was presumptuous
enough as to go right into the holy place and there to burn incense unto the Lord.
Time forbids that I spend time tonight on applying to our hearts the danger of this conceit. But let me show you where this conceit comes to its great fruition, and that is in a contempt for the Word of God. Now, you can see their contempt for the Word of God in the actual commission of their sins. But the thing I want to emphasize tonight, and you'll find this in each case, you want to check it up, in chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, you'll find this is true of Joash. In chapter 25 and 16, it's true of Amaziah. And as we read tonight, chapter 26, 17 through 19, it's true of Uzziah. Every single one of these men refused to hear the word of God's rebuke. Here's where their conceit bore its terrible fruit. When the word of God came to them, they ought to have stopped. A man of God should always stop when it's the word of God that's blocking his pathway. If you're on a road tonight and the word of God is standing in your way, stop! It's conceit to fight with God's word. So many people, and they're faced with the scripture, and they're trying to argue against the scripture and deny the scripture. My friend, there's nothing will lead a Christian to spiritual failure. There's nothing will leave his life in ruins more quickly than the rejection and refusal of the plain prophetic message of God's Word. The Word of God is given to us. Paul says it's inspired of God and it's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable to instruct us in righteousness. It's time that we stopped contemning God's Word and set our lives out before that book. Name sin according to Scripture. Deal with sin according to Scripture. Contempt for Scripture. That will lead to the very bottom of this awful experience, and that is their chastisement. Joash was defeated, he was deceased, he was destroyed. Amaziah was defeated, and he was destroyed. Uzziah was diseased right unto his death. You know, when I read about those three men, my mind turned to a text in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Not wanting to expound the text, not wanting to get into the context of the duty of the minister of the gospel toward the wicked and the righteous, but I just want to read these words to you. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, if I may just interpose that, it's taken by the linguist to mean that God exposes him to the danger inherent in his own sin, in his way of going. He shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Now the only part I want to make reference to tonight is when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, he dies. And the point about it is that when he dies, the righteous acts that he did will not be remembered. It's caused a lot of discussion. It's fastened on to as a text by those who want to believe that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. It doesn't teach any such thing. The usual view of this text is that the person here is only externally righteous and that he has no internal principle of renewal or regeneration within him. That's the usual view. The application is that you should make your calling and election sure, and the only way that you can do that is as you go on with God. Only those who go on with God have the comfort of assurance and security. That's the usual treatment of the text. I have to be honest and tell you that I tend to a very different view. I believe the righteous man is a righteous man. He's saved. Just as I think these three kings were righteous men and they were saved. But a righteous man can ruin his testimony. And he can even die under the shadow of a ruined testimony. This is what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. 31 and 32 he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord in order that we should not be condemned with the world. My mind went to this Ezekiel text when I thought of these three men. Here they were, righteous men. Each of them had done a great work. That brought great gladness to the people of God, great growth to the work of God. Each of them had experienced great grace in the service of God. And yet now, their lives were in ruin. Their testimonies were in ruin. When we remember Joash, do we remember him for repairing the temple? No. We remember he was the man that killed the son of the man who saved his own life and put him on his throne. When we remember Amaziah, is it for the great victory that he had over Edom? No, sir. It's for the folly of importing Edomite idols into Judah. When we remember Uzziah, is it for his love of husbandry? Is it because of the new military machinery that he helped to develop? No, no. We remember Uzziah as the king who became a leper because he invaded the priest's office. My old English Bible teacher, J. Kyle Paisley, used to hammer it into his students, as he did into his sons. It's not how a man starts that counts, it's how he finishes. It's how he finishes. I was talking to Dr. Paisley just a couple of days ago, and he was telling me of his 45th anniversary services as the minister of the church on the Ravenhill Road in Belfast. 45 years in one pastorate. And he said, I told the people, I have a confession to make. He said, I have read of men who say I have made great progress over my ministry. I have progressed.
to a new theology, to a new gospel, to new convictions?
Dr. Paisley said, I confess I have made no progress in those areas. I have the same theology that I had when I came 45 years ago. I preach the same gospel I preached 45 years ago. I take the same stand I took 45 years ago. I'm fighting the same enemies I fought 45 years ago. That thrilled my heart. The hymn writer said, let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day, and just one glimpse of Christ in glory will the toils of life repay. We need to walk humbly. We need to walk consistently. We need to mark the elements of spiritual failure and avoid them. As Paul said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Men and women, if you're Christians, you are God's royal family. What a privilege to live as princes in Christ. Let us reign in the victory of the risen Christ and in the power of the living Spirit. But oh, let us not ruin our royal privileges. Royalty in ruins. Let a man examine himself. Is that what you have in your experience tonight? Does that sum up just where you are? Listen, if it does, it's not a Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, that has stood before you tonight, but nonetheless it is a man with a word from God. It's not the 80 valiant priests who withstood Uzziah that come to you tonight, but just a preacher with an open Bible. Listen to it very carefully. Do not rise up in wrath, in bitterness, in anger, to refuse the word of God. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. If you are a case of royalty and ruins, let me tell you, there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. There is a way back. There is a way to ascend again the heights of holy usefulness to Christ. Like Abraham of old, you'll find the Lord where you left him. Get back to the altar. Get back to the cross. Could be, of course, that you say, preacher, I've never been saved. I'll give a fuller report of this on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. We did have a letter in from someone who had been listening to the radio tapes, the service tapes that go out from this church. And she listened. As her testimony was in her local church soon afterwards, I found I had never been saved. And I have now trusted Christ. I'm now a Christian. Could be you're here tonight and you're not a Christian at all. The Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Come to Christ tonight. Get into the family, the royal family of grace, and start living and continue living for Jesus Christ till the day dawns and the shadows flee away and we see him whom our souls love. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Let me ask you tonight, how is it with your soul? How is it spiritually? If you're not saved, don't sit back in your sin. Call on God. You say, preacher, I don't feel my sin enough. Well, call on God and tell him it. And ask the Lord to give you grace to repent and be converted. Come to Christ. Don't make excuses. Come to Christ. If you're in the meeting, you say, preacher, I have a great testimony, but I am a case of royalty and ruins. Is there a way back? Thank God there is. Seek the face of the Lord tonight. Heed his word. If I can help you, sinner or backslider, in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. Like to have a word with you after the others leave. Be glad to open the scriptures with you. Be glad to help give you some helpful literature. Come and have a word with me. I can't save you, and I can't restore you, but I know the one who can. Come, seek the Lord tonight. Father in heaven, bless thy word. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every heart. Our God, we cry to thee this evening. Save the lost. Restore the backslidden. Restore thy people to the enjoyment of the royal privileges they have in Christ. What a tragedy, Lord, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are endowed with the very riches of the grace of God, and yet so many Christians are living empty lives, defeated lives, spiritually impoverished lives, lives in bondage, lived by rule and rote and regulation, but little of the power and joy of Christ. Oh God, speak to our hearts and come and deal with us in grace. Forgive us our sin. Forgive us our failure. Restore to us the joy of thy salvation. Give fruit, O Lord, we pray, and part us now with thy very richest blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be our abiding portion, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.